If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where our brother Rob read to us earlier from God's Word, and follow along with us. We are in the midst of our study in 1 Corinthians, God's glorious church in real life. Sort of a little bit of a dichotomy, it sounds like there. God's glorious church. Oh, but there's real life, because we know the church, because we are the church, and we know we're at times kind of a mess. We're kind of individually and together corporately a little bit of a wreck. And so we look at our lives as we look through the lens of Scripture, and we see here on these pages kind of a wreck, kind of a mess, but it's still God's glorious church, and He loves His church. He died for His church. He died that you might be part of His glorious church and to know the power of the resurrection and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we look at this today, we don't look at Scripture just always to see, oh, that's exactly how we ought to be. But we, along with people like the Corinthians, need a little bit of a tail kicking, right? Need a little bit of motivation, need a little bit of a reminder, a little bit of a refocusing. And so as we have gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've seen a whole lot of instruction, a whole lot of commands given. But this morning, we want to look at a few questions, and we'll get a few questions answered. But why is it that gathering as the body of Christ is so vitally important? That's a question we've all sort of wrestled with through the last year, right? It's one that's been, that maybe we didn't think much about before 2020, but in 2020, we were forced to think about this idea of gathering. What is it? Why do we do it? Why is it so important? And I remember when things started to open back up last May, and I know you're thinking, open up. Well, we sort of saw where things were at and decided, well, we can do this. We can get back together. We sort of know where things stand a little bit. We're going to start coming back together. And I remember the conversations, people like, oh man, I can't wait. And others struggling to say, man, I'm not sure if now's the time for us. And over the months, we've seen some have to be away longer than others. And I've enjoyed this. Whether it was the big group that came in initially, or whether it was couples that came in, it would be like, man, we're glad to be together. We're glad to be back. We're glad to be here. You see, there's something about gathering as the body of Christ. It is significant. It is significant. There's something important about gathering, and it's not just about being together. But this is also true, and we're going to see this here. Being together is not necessarily always for the better. It's not always a good thing. You're like, wait, are you saying we don't always need to come to church? That's not what Paul's conclusion is here. It's not, well, you just ought to stop getting together. That ain't it, right? That is not Paul's solution. But in this passage, we actually get to the very heart of who and what the church is, what it is to do and what it's to be about. And so in verse 17, we begin with a little bit of a surprising statement after we saw last week Paul give a commendation, right? Last week we saw Paul commend the church. It was his first commendation in the whole book, but it was nonetheless a commendation. It was brief, but it was there, okay? This week, however, in verse 17, he begins this way. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Now, if you know me, I tend to be an encourager. I can be negative like anybody else, but I try to be, and I tend to be, it's in my nature to be an encourager, to come alongside and find something good, right? And I think Paul has that in him. Most books that he writes, he begins with something positive, something good, but he does address things as they need to be addressed. And this makes it a harder passage for me to preach, because my nature is to say, go, let's do this. But here he's like, no. This is not it. And so what is it that Paul is addressing? Well, what we find here is there is a blatant disregard for the Lord's instructions as given to His disciples and passed on by the apostles to the church, and, frankly, a blatant, destructive, divisive attitude towards His church, of whom Jesus Christ is head. And you're going to hear this a lot of times. Church is not about you. Church is definitely, definitely not about me. And blatant disregard for the Lord's Supper or the Lord's church deserves a sobering rebuke, just like Paul gave. I will not and shall not, nor can I commend you for this behavior. Right? How bad was it? Well, this is how bad it had become for them. In verse 17, it continues, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. You coming together is actually making things worse. And every time you get together, it's a bad thing. And it shouldn't be that way. That's not what the church should do. And that's at the very heart. As they gathered together as the Corinthian church, it wasn't just that they had some selfish spirits and sinful attitudes towards the body of Christ. It was that those attitudes were spreading and destroying that church. How you think about the church, how you act at church, your practices, our practices as the church are either building up or tearing down the body of Christ. And when we disregard the Lord's instructions for His church, you're going to hear that a lot too, haven't you? It's His church. His instructions for His church, when they are disregarded, especially in regards to the Lord's Supper or His command to love one another, are of so much importance that Paul can't just let it slide. And how we are, how we act as we come in this place, we bring our attitudes, our perspectives individually, but what you bring, what you as an individual bring, is part of the effect that is spread throughout this body. It is not just about the person in the pulpit, the Sunday school teacher in your classroom. It is about how you are when you walk in this door as we assemble as the body of Christ. That matters. I don't care who you are. If you assemble with the body of Christ, you are having an effect on someone. And that's significant. That is significant. These believers had a deadly spirit that was spreading like wildfire. It was fueled by selfishness, by pride, and a bit of jealousy. Paul had told the Galatian believers that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you've maybe experienced this. I love the smell of yeast as the bread is rising. I love my wife's dinner rolls. I love it when I walk into the house and I can smell that. But that yeast has a wonderful effect in bread. That's not the picture it's talking about here. It's talking about a negative effect, a sinful cancer that is spreading throughout. Divisive behaviors like this, blatant disregard for God's word and God's people must be dealt with. Or the very act of being the church, and we're going to come to what that means, the very act of being the church is tainted. And a good thing, the assembly of the believers becomes a bad thing. Right? If there is a divisive spirit, a wrong attitude, a wrong perspective that you hold, that becomes a cancer. And by coming together, we come in contact with one another, and those kinds of harmful, dangerous attitudes can spread. And that, my friends, is for the worse, not the better. What Paul says next gets to the very heart of what the church is. He says in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." What is he saying? When you come together. He repeats that phrase five times in the passage that we're covering this week and next week. What was read this morning, when you come together. When? There's an expectation, right? It's not if, it's when. If you think that you can be a believer and not be part of the church, then you're wrong. You're wrong, because the church, by definition, the church is a called-out assembly. Now, does that mean that you attend every single week? Well, no. If you're endangered, or if you're sick, or there's a number of reasons. If you're on vacation, if you're on a mission trip, you might not gather with the church. But you say, well, it's just me and my family. We're doing home church. Well, there's a right way to do home church, and that's not by yourself as a family, right? That is not the called out assembly gathering together. You're together with the body of Christ in reality, not just in a virtual way. Now, you say, well, but just a minute. We did it. Yeah, for a season, a brief season. And others had to do it for health or for work reasons, and they did everything they could to try to be part of it, right? And that's a beautiful thing. It was cool to see how the church worked hard to try to connect and be together as best it could, right? But I tell you what, in the end, it doesn't make up. It's not a whole substitute. It's not a complete substitute for the body of Christ getting together. Not just to sit here and watch me or listen to me. That's not the point. If that's all it was, sure, go watch it on TV. But that's not what it's about. A lot more, or just as much of what it is about, is what was happening before we even began this service. Did you see it? Did you hear it? It was beautiful. It was the body of Christ engaging with one another, greeting one another, encouraging one another, lifting each other up, some even praying for one another. It was cool to see that. That is what the church should do when it assembles. Because we got a lot of work to do when we go out from this place, but the church is, by definition, a called out assembly. That's what it means in coming together. In our HSC beliefs and practices, we state this. We believe that the local church, which, by the way, again, church is called out assembly, so it assumes gathering, is a congregation of believers. It's a gathering of believers. You congregate, right? When I used to teach, we'd say, hey, guys, you can't congregate in the halls like that. And they look at you like, whatever. Right? And then go back to congregating, right? Until the bell rang. But that's the idea, as we gather, associated by the unity of the faith, the fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinance of Christ, including the Lord's Supper and baptism, governed by His laws and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by His word. So, when you're asked the question, hey, are we going to church? You say, no, we're not. We're not going to church this Sunday. We're going to go be with the church on Sunday. You don't go to church, except in this sense. You go to gather with the church. This is not Harbor Shores Church. Harbor Shores Church is not located at 8011 East 216th Street, except for when we are gathered here, right? That is what the church is. It is not the building. And so we must gather, we must assemble, and that's assumed in Paul's words. The problem is there's more to just gathering to be the church. Because in gathering, we're to be the church. We're to do the church, if you will. You see, the church is the assembly of genuine believers which gathers for the mutual good and the glory of God. It is not for our glory, it's for His, but it is for our good. It is for our mutual good. It's not just for me to come and be blessed. It's not just for you to come and be blessed. It's for all of us to come and be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be uplifted in prayer, to be ready to go out from this place as greater worshipers of Jesus Christ. That is the church. Gathering is not enough. We can all doctrinally agree and gather and still not really be the church. We can agree on a whole list of a statement of faith and beliefs and practices and a constitution, and it may be a beautiful, wonderful thing, but if we're not being the church actively in our practice, in our attitudes, and in our love, then we are not doing what the church should be doing, and that should be for the better. It should be for your better and for my better, right? And too often we come And we come in, we hear, and we exit without thought to how have I contributed to the good, the mutual good of one another, to build each other up, to encourage through love and good works. This is the Lord's assembly. It's from Him, it's for Him, and it is about Him, and it is precious to Him. Amen. Right? In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says this, and He, the Lord Jesus, put all things under His, and He, God, put all things under His, the Lord Jesus' feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There is a sense in which the body of Christ is the fullness of Christ on earth. We flesh out. We put into action Jesus Christ here on earth. That's an important job. And it begins first in the household of faith. It begins first right here. That we are Christ to one another. And so if you're a guest with us here today, man, we love the fact that you're here. We encourage you to come back and be part of this assembly, but we won't encourage you to come and sit. We won't encourage you to come and just be here. We encourage you to engage become involved, connected, and first to do that, man, the first way you connect with the body of Christ is to be part of the body of Christ. And that doesn't mean just showing up. That means trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Just because there are many, many so-called churches in which you don't even have to, as long as you say, I want to be a member, you're good. It is not about that. We first must be part of the universal church, and that means we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Then we become part of what we call the visible church, the church you can look around and see because you see them gathering. That's what it means, the visible church. To see, yeah, there's a local expression of the universal church. You see, it's His church, and it is important, the work that we do, beginning first to come here. The reality of who the church was to be and why they were gathered was not in the minds of very many of the Corinthian church attenders. Their assemblies actually served to have the opposite of the desired effect that coming together was to have. The church of Corinth came together, and many, sadly, left humiliated and divided. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not exalted as head. And so Paul writes this in verses 18 and 19. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as the church, it's always sort of scary. It's like if you come in the door and dad's there and says, now in the first place, you're like, uh-oh. That means there's something more, right? This is not going to be good. Isaiah, man, you seem to resonate with this, brother. There's more than one? I can only think of one right now. Or actually, I can think of a whole lot, but you know more than one, right? See, you know what I'm saying. Some of you actually relate to that. That you walk in the door, there's a whole list of things. This is an aside. I walked in the room one time, and I had as God is my witness, I have never spanked my children with a belt. Now, you can do that. That's between you and God. But I have not. But I walked in the room with a belt one time, and I popped it. You know, like you can pop a belt? And I said, all right, who did it? My boys were young, and it was a really stupid, idiotic thing to do. And both of them burst into tears. That was not a good thing. I'm like, I'm sorry you didn't do anything. Well, they probably had, but I didn't know about it. But they had done something in the Corinthian church. And Paul has a belt, right? And he's going to address the issue. And so in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear, this means that Phoebe's people that we learned earlier in the book had reported to Paul of the things that were going on in the church. He had heard that there were divisions among you. And I believe it in part. In other words, I'm not going to throw all in. This is just what I've heard. And they may have exaggerated. I don't know, but I believe it in part. Okay? For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It's interesting here. In the first verse that we just read, Paul notes divisions and he notes it negatively. And in the second one, he notes factions and notes it positively. In other words, there must be. They need to be. Okay? And so what in the world is he saying? Well, divisions are caused by sinful behavior, attitudes, and false teaching, and are deadly to the body of Christ. They bring poison. They poison one another, us towards one another, or towards God's Word. But factions are simply the recognition of those who are true and those who are false. Those who are obedient and those who are disobedient. And that is a good thing. Because when we recognize that, we can deal with it. Right? We can call it what it is. It's sin. Right? It's dangerous. It's a cancer. And we can address that. Just like we go to the doctor. You know? I want to know who the good doctors are and the bad doctors are. But if I go to a good doctor, I want to know, okay, hey, here's what your problem is. Okay, can you cut that off? Right? I've had little cancer stuff on my nose. I cut it off. I'm thankful for that. I didn't want it to be done. But it was a good thing they saw it and could cut it off. That was a good faction to make, to separate the good cells from the bad cells. Sadly, within the church, we can all claim to agree, like we said, on all these theological things, but sometimes our behaviors are what are divisive. Our actions are what are deadly. Fleshly minded believers had infiltrated the church in Corinth, and their practices were not only divisive, but their behavior served to reveal their fleshly hearts. You see, ungodly or fleshly practices not only can be divisive in the church, but they can actually be beneficial in this way. They reveal the hearts of those who are not walking with the Savior. Ungodly practices can be as divisive and revealing as blatant false teaching. You see, my behavior, my practices within the local church matter. They have real impact. They reveal what is in our hearts. James 3 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Do you hear that? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, fleshly mindedness, do not boast and be false to the truth. He's getting just to speaking to the heart. We won't unpack this verse a lot, but you hear that what is inside shows up outside. And that's helpful as the church because we can address, even in my own life, it's good when someone calls out a wrong spirit, a wrong attitude, a sinful action, because then I can deal with it. Then it can be addressed. But then Paul gets specific as to the nature of the divisive practices in verses 20 and 21. And this is where it gets sort of interesting. Because then we begin to picture what's actually happening here. Okay? And we all in our minds have different pictures of things that have been done over the years that maybe are divisive. Things that were said. Things that were done. But Paul's going to paint a very clear picture of what was happening in the Corinthian church. In verses 20 and 21 he says, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat." And they're like, "Well, then what is it? Because that's what we call it. We call it the Lord's Supper." Well, he goes on to explain it. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you?" Probably let that hang a little bit. "Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." You see, what they were doing wasn't the Lord's Supper. It was not the Lord's Supper. They were calling it the Lord's Supper. It was what they identified as the Lord's Supper, but it was anything but the Lord's Supper. The believers were indeed assembling in Corinth. But when it came to this practice of the Lord's Supper, some, we'll soon to find out, the rich, were actually eating just their own supper. They were just coming together and having a feast, having a great time, eating up, drinking up, eat, drink, and be merry. But they gave it the Lord's name to it. So we don't know exactly what was happening, except that some were eating while others were left out. There is some speculation that they were, and he's going to say it twice, wait for each other. He's going to right now they went ahead, and later he says, wait, it almost gives the picture that this, rich people show up, they set out the buffet, they brought most of the food probably anyway, they had the food to bring, they show up, they go through line, they start filling up the old plate. You know, I picture the trays like you have at school with the multiple places and maybe some sideboards on it, and they're just piling it on. Like, hey, I know I may not be any of this left when I go through later, so I'm going to double up on the pumpkin pie, right? And we had a pastor growing up, Pastor Darrell. Love you, Pastor Darrell. But he could pile a plate of food like none other, right? Some of you are masters of the potluck, or as we called them growing up, or as you call them here in Indiana, we now call them the pitch-in, right? And some of you are fantastic at that. You can put more food on a plate than you could eat in a week, or at least than you should we eat in a week, and then you proceed to eat it in a day, but that's another story. But that's what was happening. In some way, maybe they were feeding from the buffet. It could have been that each was bringing their own picnic basket, right? But from what it talks about later, if they were, then the expectation that Paul had was for them was, hey, before you break open the picnic basket and spread it out and start eating, wait till everybody's there, see what everybody has, wait for each other, look out for each other, care for each other, love each other. But that wasn't happening. They had turned it into a feast that was about their food, their bellies, their party. I mean, after all, they were the rich ones. And how do we know that? Well, we're going to find out. We see later in that very passage where he says to them, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So he's talking about the haves and the have-nots. Paul's not trying to get into make some other division here, but he's just pointing out the fact there are some people showing up who just don't have food. Maybe it's because they were some of the servants in the homes and they didn't get here till later. Maybe they were working jobs and couldn't show up till later, but nobody thought to wait for them, to care for them. Nonetheless, they were just thinking about themselves. And whose supper did we call this? The Lord's Supper. And for whom was the Lord thinking? About whom was the Lord thinking when he gave his body and his blood? He said, Lord, or Father, if thy will, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way. And yet he gave his body and his blood for his church. If it's going to bear the Lord's name, it better show the Lord's heart. You see, what is done in Christ's name must reflect the heart of Christ and his purpose. Because we all know that not everything done in Christ's name is what it's claimed to be. Just because a church bears the name Jesus on it, or Emmanuel, or whatever, Baptist, I don't care what you call it. That is not what makes a church a church. What makes a church is both the assembly of true believers for the glory of God, and that would have to be done according to God's will, and for the good, the mutual benefit of his people to carry out his mission on earth. You see, the Lord's Supper served to memorialize the greatest act of love ever known to mankind. It demonstrated the greatest act of service, the greatest act of compassion and sacrifice, and the greatest need ever met in all humanity was done on the cross. And yet these Corinthian believers, they showed up, they ate without any concern for the rest, and they must have done it in such a way, or with this result, that the others were keenly aware that they were left out. That they were disregarded. That they were thought less of. And I don't know how that happened. We can speculate, and I think sometimes it's helpful to think through how that happened, but we just don't know. But somehow, some were left out. And while not only were some left out, it was such an extreme that while some over here had absolutely nothing, some were feasting. They had all the chicken. And they were drinking to excess, to the point where they were drunk. And Paul told the Ephesian believers, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That's not on the table anywhere. Okay? That isn't allowed, period. let alone to make this time when Christ came to meet your need and you're memorializing it, you're remembering it, and you disregard His body, His church that He died for? How dare you? To do it in a drunken feast. Will I commend you? I will not. And as I read that this week, I thought, Lord, as you look at my life, as you look at me coming to the body of Christ, as you look at us gathering, are there attitudes? Are there behaviors that we bring to the body of Christ that disregard your church for whom you died? That disregard your instruction in how to live out the one another's as the body of Christ? You see, the Lord's Supper was a sacred event. It was one of the things that the Lord Himself told His church to do. It was so important that the early church would often practice it even daily. Because it was such a beautiful reminder to them, yes, this is what we're together in. We are together in this. We are great sinners and we have a great Savior who paid a great price for our horrific sin that we might know Him and be one together. And they would, whenever they gathered to break bread, it would then literally, they would share together. Well, this is an assembly where they've now come together and it's a bit removed from where it was in Jerusalem originally. And we're over in Corinth and they bring all kinds of attitudes and behaviors and experiences and practices from their past. And they muddy the waters. And I don't know if that's how they did it in their temples with their love feasts. And some try to make this passage fit. Oh, they were actually here celebrating the love feast and it turned over into, no, some of them might have been. But that wasn't a standard practice within the early church. That was a holdover that they brought with them from their celebration of their idols and their temples, their love feast, which were really not exactly love feast. Okay? They were something far more perverted. And at any rate, Paul wanted nothing to do with them. But you see, it's important because this is, again, whose church? The Lord's church. In fact, in Colossians 1:18, he says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." In other words, He was resurrected first on our behalf. That is, that in everything He might be preeminent. And so again, if any practice is to bear the name of Christ, it should bear the heart of Christ and it should bear the fruit of Christ, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit..." And as I read this, I'd hope we'd think, where does this show up in my life today? Where have I exhibited this already today? Or how can I exhibit this to the body before I even leave this place today? Love, joy, peace, patience. I taught first and second grade. I had to do that. Kindness. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The lack of self-control, the lack of love, the lack of kindness, the lack of goodness. All these things were exhibited by these brothers and sisters, those who professed the name of Jesus Christ, and it had perverted the Lord's Supper into something that wasn't the Lord's Supper. So Paul issued the stern rebuke that we've read. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? This ain't it. And Paul does not say you can't get together and eat. That is not his point. We'll talk even a little more about that next week. But the point here is not that we don't get to eat when we come together, but we don't get together just to eat. It is not the primary function of fellowship to eat. Unfortunately, many churches, and ours can get there too, is if we eat, we call it a fellowship, right? the eating really isn't what causes the fellowship. There is a benefit of sitting down together and eating together, because now you're spending time often eye to eye or shoulder to shoulder with someone, and you're hopefully engaging with each other. It's the idea of spending time, having important part of your life together. But if our gathering to worship the Lord, but if in our gathering we simply seek to satisfy our desires, our wishes, our appetites, or if we emphasize our differences over our unity, which is what they were doing, I'm rich, you're poor, stinks to be you, right? Or if we denigrate or ignore a portion of the body, then we think far too little of the church of God. And that's what that word means. When Paul said, do you despise the church? Do you think that little of the church, that you would do that and humiliate the rest of the body? You see, no part of the body can afford to despise another part of the body. In the very next chapter, we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts, and man, he is going to make this impeccably clear in that chapter. It is not about the big showy gifts in that chapter. It is about the gifts that don't often get honored. And in fact, in chapter 12, verse 24 through 27, he says, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Now, put that back in chapter 11. If someone is lacking in food and you care, what are you going to do? You're going to feed them. You need something to drink, you don't ignore them. You say, hey, can I serve you? Man, that goes back to a message we had not long ago. The greatest, if you want to be great, be the servant or slave of all. He goes on to say, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Every part of the body, every single part of the body, young, old, introverted, extroverted, experienced, inexperienced, knowledgeable, lacking in knowledge, is to be treasured and to be honored and to be valued equally. Why? Because the price paid for you and for you and for you and for you and you and you and you and me was the same price. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, all of our practices matter. Our practices are the outcome of our perspectives. You see, how we view His church, how we view His payment on the cross, then how we act towards the body, or how we interact with the bodies, with the body. So what do our behaviors, what do our practices say about our attitudes and perspectives? We can easily communicate that nothing in the body really matters unless it profits me, my family, or my ministry silo, right? In other words, it's all about me. We say that all the time. When I was in youth ministry for 20-some years, it was easy to think, man, that's the only thing that matters, because it's youth, 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 youth. That's all. You spend so much time there. But each of us can do that, whether it's children or youth or men's ministry, outreach ministry, my particular thing in outreach ministry, or preaching or worship. But that's not how we're to think. We're to be grateful for every part and to let us serve one another. The women's ministry is not a ministry unto itself. It is part of the entire body. Children and youth and men and outreach, it ought to be just interwoven, because we care about each other and the work that is being done through one another. As we gather with the body, we should gather in such a way to demonstrate our love for God and to promote the love of God. In doing this, the needy will be cared for, the hurting will be comforted, the lost will be found, the wandering will be warned, and the forgotten will be remembered. Now, let's just be honest. Do we do that real well? At times. Do we do it perfectly? No. Do we have some repenting to do? I would guess we do. I know I have. And even this morning, as I was gathered, I'm so busy and running around, and I kept thinking, man, come on, Schultz. You know what you're preaching on? People are what matter. People are what matter. The Lord's church is what matter. And as I make much of His church, it is a way in which I can make much of Him who died for His church. So the question is, if in any way I do not promote the love of God and love for one another, then I must repent and submit myself humbly to God, as Paul told the Ephesians to do towards one another. See, Paul is now going to get into what it should be, what it does look like, and who this is all about. Go to verse 23. For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. We're not going to break all this down because we're going to start in this passage, these verses, next week. But there is a truth we want to draw from before we head that direction. And a beautiful thing, next week, after we conclude our sermon, we will actually celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And what a beautiful thing to have this in our minds and to be conscious and thinking of ways in which we can love His body and glorify His name throughout the week. And as we come back together, to be prepared for that. Because you see, the Lord's Supper is a regular reminder of our common union in Christ. You know, there's something about that anniversary that comes around every year that my wife kind of likes me to remember it. And it's not just about a gift. That's really not the point. The point is, well, some years it might feel like that, right? But the point is this. We're married. Celebrate us. Celebrate what we have. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. We get to celebrate what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can't celebrate that as a church, we're not the church. If you don't celebrate salvation in Jesus Christ, you're not a believer. I hate to tell you that. You have got to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or you're not saved and you can't truly celebrate the Lord's Supper. What are you celebrating? A little tiny cracker and a little bit of juice? That isn't going to fill you up much. Friends, this is the heart of who we are. It is a memorial of the most important thing ever known to the church. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, Him crucified, risen, and we're going to find out next week, coming again. We remember His death until He comes, and we do that as we have this singular aim, and that aim is to love God above all else, and that outcome of that aim is a love for one another. There is a singular aim, and there is a beautiful Christ-exalting outcome, and that is reflecting the love of Christ. 1 John 4:11 through 12 says this, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. What does that mean? It is made manifest. What does that mean? It is put on display. Friend, it's a tough world we live in. I need you, and you need me, and we need one another. When we show up on a Sunday, I need to see Christ in you. And to be reminded, yes, He lives, and He lives within us, and He is returning for us, and we together lift Him up, not me up. Not you up. I need to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that I have hope as I go out and face the difficulties of the week. And you need that. And so as we gather to do the Lord's Supper, that is specifically an event in which, if everything else gets muddy, we come back. We say, well, oh, wait a minute. Yes, this is what it's about. This is what it's about. Each gathering of the church ought to heighten our love for God and His church. But the Lord's Supper ought to bring it to new heights. as we remember specifically His death, His burial, the price He paid on our behalf. Let us honor the Lord Jesus as we honor one another as the church. And let's do that well. Even before you leave today, find someone to encourage. Find someone to remember and to look out for. Don't let someone quickly slip away. And friend, don't quickly slip away. Be willing to be caught, if you will, and to be loved on, cared for, prayed for, that we as the body of Christ might remember the Lord as we remember to honor one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for Your word, which reveals to us the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, this morning I pray that as the body of Christ at Harbor Shores, that Lord, You would do a work here that would be so beautiful, that would be so attractive, that those who come and see Your church in action would be drawn to be part of it and to know the One who is at the center of it all, and that is the Lord Jesus. May this church never bear the name of an individual, but may it always, always not only bear the name of Christ, but be worthy to bear the name of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.